waiting for the return of Christ. And so as we symbolize waiting for the Christ child, all of that is symbolic because we know he's come. We're going to celebrate. We know on December 25th we'll celebrate that he's here because we've known it for 2,000 years. But we don't know when he's coming again. And so we have that anxiety where we wait and we yearn and we long because we know that when he comes, we're going to rise when he calls our name.
No more sorrow, no more.
You know, when I'm getting ready to read a new book or starting to read a new book or getting kind of into it to the point that I'm interested now, it has my attention, the last thing in the world I want to hear is for somebody to come and tell me the ending. Amen? If you're a reader, you know that that just makes you want to pop somebody's jaws. I don't mind knowing the rest of the story when it comes to Jesus. I don't mind that. It excites me to know that no matter what we endure, one day I'm going to rise when He calls my name. You, if you know Christ as Savior and Lord, you're going to rise when He calls your name. And that should excite us, and it should also entice us to follow the Word of God as He shows us and teaches us how, through His Word, how we are to live until that day. You know, the Bible tells us, until He comes, we don't know when He's coming. We've already looked at that part. He's coming. His coming is going to be like a thief in the night, and we've looked at that. We don't know when. And so that means that I need to be ready every day and all day long. And it ought to be not a chore, but a joy, shouldn't it? For us to live a life of victory, it should just excite us beyond measure. Should put us on shouting ground. Excuse me? I'm on. I'm live. Not even Memorex. They're out there. Are you on? Testing 1, 2, 3. I'm on. At least on my end I am. You can tell now. Excuse me. Y'all comfortable? Trying to find a happy medium here. My throat gets dry and then I try to drown myself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're reading the same passage, verses 1 through 11, as we travel through. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and before we read, let's pray. Father God, again we come into Your presence in prayer. This time, Lord, we ask You to visit us with Your Spirit, in a way that we might understand what comes to us through Your Word. You promised us that if the Word is sent forth, that it would not return void. And so I pray that You would hide Your servant and magnify the Savior. That You would teach us through Your Holy Spirit, that the power of the Word might go forth. Find fertile soil that it might grow and produce fruit. And so speak to every heart who is here, Lord. Grow us up, send us out to accomplish Your goals and Your task. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. About the times and seasons, brothers, you do not need anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. When they say peace and security, then sudden destruction comes on them, like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in the dark, so that this day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night or of darkness. So then we must not sleep like the rest, but we must stay awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we are of the day, We must be sober and put the armor of faith and love on our chests and put on a helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up as you are already doing. I pray that God would add His blessings to the reading of His Word. In this passage, as we have gone through, and we've actually spent 3 weeks already, this is the fourth week in these 11 verses, Paul is confirming to the church, of course, as we've said, and this is by way of review, that we're children of light. And he contrasts the children of light's behavior related to the expectation of the Lord's coming and our behavior in anticipation of the Lord's coming. He contrasts that behavior with the behavior of the children of darkness. According to Paul, this should, as we have discussed before, create a division in observed behavior between the two groups. I want to say that again, as I've said it every week. This should create a division in observed behavior between the two groups, the children of light and the children of darkness. Because Jesus not only unites, but He divides. That should be important to us. Because what he is truly saying is that it is not being in the church house that separates you to Christ. Not from Christ, but to Christ, from the world. It is the life we live when we leave the building. The observed behavior of the Christian that distinguishes we, the children of light, from they, the children of darkness. And this is what Paul is doing in these 11 verses, bringing out these contrasts. His purpose was to encourage, not to condemn. Not to say, why are you messing up? But because he, many times, if you remember in 1 Thessalonians, he said, I don't even need to really write this to you because you're already doing it. But then what does he do? He says, but however much you're doing, whatever we're talking about, do it even more. Keep on. Don't ever become complacent. Don't get to the point that you are satisfied with your spiritual life. Because satisfaction leads to stagnation. You know, if water doesn't keep moving, it dies. It becomes stagnant, gets green, mosquitoes grow there. But as long as it's flowing, the Bible even refers to it as living water and then parallels that analogy with that of Christianity. We've received the living water from God Himself through Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. We've received that and we're to live as we are that. So Paul did this, pointing this out and encouraging us to live these holy lives. He did this by pointing out the contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the contrast of knowledge and ignorance in verses 1 and 2. I'm not going to say anything more about that. We reviewed a little bit last week, but there's a contrast. He uses the word know. You know, you know, you know. And so there's the contrast between knowledge and ignorance. And it's not that the children of darkness, the people who are not God's children, don't have the opportunity to know. They choose not to know. They choose to reject the message. Last week, we went into a part that I really like, and that is the difference, the division between expectancy and surprise. Expectancy and surprise. And that was in verses 3 through 5. And according to these verses, the unsaved world will be enjoying a time of false peace. As a matter of fact, he says, when they say peace and security, if you have King James, it says peace and safety. When they say this, he says, then sudden destruction. Do you hear that? Now God has warned us and confirmed to us and encouraged us with the knowledge that Jesus is coming like a thief in the night. Has He not? That should be encouraging because there'll be none of this false. He's on the way. I got to get right with Jesus. We don't know when He's coming, but I do know this, He's on the way. Don't know how long it's going to take. But whenever the Father says, go get them, it's going to be like that. We're either going to be expectant or we're going to be surprised. I was reminded of the parable of the 10 virgins. You remember that? 10 bridesmaids waiting for the coming of the bridegroom, which symbolizes, of course, the church waiting for Christ, our bridegroom, to come and receive us. 10 were, 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. 5 brought extra lamp, oil for their lamps, and 5 did not bring extra oil. And of course, we know the tradition. I've shared that before. When a man and a woman became betrothed, it was the same as marriage in everything except they couldn't live together. They couldn't have a physical relationship. And so before they could have the actual wedding that would allow them to consummate the relationship, the man would have to build on to his father's house and prepare a place to bring his bride. It reminds me of what Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, and I like this, the literal translation is, if I go to all that trouble, then certainly I'm coming back. I'm not going to do it for nothing. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. I'm going to take you back, what? To the Father's house, where you're going to live and abide with me forever. Well, the 10 virgins were waiting because the bridegroom had gone off to start building. The only catch was this. The house had to be approved by the groom's father and the bride's father. Because you know, guys, when you got excited about getting married, you'd have thrown something up, wouldn't you? 2 sticks and a tarp. I'm ready. Well, Dad says that's not good enough. We want a nice place, and you're going to build it right, and you're going to take your time, and then I'm going to approve it. Her father's going to approve it. Then you can go get her. The virgins are there waiting. It took a little longer than anticipated. And so the 5 who were foolish, their lamps began to run out because there was an announcement. Here comes the groom. Said to the others, give us some of your oil. I can't give anyone my salvation when Jesus comes. I can't reach down and grab somebody who's lost by the hand and say, just believe now, because it's too late. And what did the parable say? The 5 who were ready went in with the rest of the wedding party, and the door was shut and locked. It's too late after that. So we need to be expected. If we need to take extra oil, we need to take extra oil. We don't need to be caught unaware. But those people who are out there thinking peace and security, everything is peace, love, dove. It's all wonderful. And then all of a sudden Jesus comes. And can you imagine? I didn't really believe it. I never believed it would actually happen. It's going to be too late. The world will be caught by surprise because Jesus wanted them to be? No. But because they refused to heed the word of God and obey it and follow it. He had given them previous examples, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, of when God had warned and said, I'm coming and I'm going to exercise judgment. And he told them that it was happening and they didn't want to believe him. And he showed them how wrong they were. So today, we get to the third contrast, and it displays even better the quote that I brought to you last week from Warren Wiersbe, who said, there's a difference between being ready to go to heaven and being ready to meet the Lord. If you're saved, if you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, whether you're living an obedient life or not, whether you are a little slack in your devotions and your prayer time and your Bible study and your witnessing and all of that, but you know you're saved, you may be ready to go to heaven. Salvation is what prepares us for heaven. But service, obedience, prayer, study, evangelism, faithfulness to God's direction is what prepares us to meet the Lord. And that will happen on that day when we go before Him and our works are going to be judged. And this third contrast defines it even more clearly as far as I'm concerned. And this is verses 6 through 8, soberness and drunkenness. You know, in this passage, in the sense of the Spirit, to be sober means to be alert, to live with our eyes open, to be sane and steady. Now, I don't mean sane as opposed to some kind of mental disorder. That doesn't disqualify us from salvation. What it means is that our mind, what God has given us, we're to use for Him. You know, there are those who are a whole lot smarter than me. And there might be one or two that are less smart than me. But that's not what God's talking about. We all have the capacity, if we have reached a point of accountability. Most of the time we're talking about a child when we think about the age of accountability. But it doesn't have to do with chronological age as much as it does with mental age. When we get to the point to where we can understand that God loved me, He made me, He put me here. Because of sin, I have lost fellowship with Him, but it can be restored through the blood of Jesus as God offered His only Son a sacrifice to pay for my sin, because the wages of sin is death. And so through belief in His Son and receiving Him, accepting Him as my substitute, I come to know Christ. I'm ready to go to heaven. That's the kind of mental capacity that we need to have in order to know the Lord. It doesn't take a whole lot of brilliance. It actually, in fact, is more like children. The Bible says, lest you become as little children, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And you know what? Lest we become as little children, I think we miss seeing a lot of God moving. I want to tell you a story. I have a patient that I see with hospice. And this man is a very simple man. But he's a simple man with powerful faith. He came on hospice services, which means that he has been tested and retested and diagnosed with a life-limiting illness and given a prognosis of 6 months or less to live if his disease carries on its normal course. When I went to visit the first time, I called and got not him but his sister's house, and that was intended, and she asked me, "What are you going to do?" "Well, I don't know. What you mean, what am I going to do?" "Well, I want to know what you..." "Well, we go in and we just encourage the patient. We're here to provide spiritual support, Bible reading, Bible study, anything that I as a professional can provide for him in the spiritual realm. I want to do that. I want to pray with him, pray for him. I want to do those things." She said, "That's fine, but I want you to know one thing. He believes that God's going to heal him, and we don't want him to believe anything otherwise. So don't be talking about his death." I said, "That's not what I'm there for. Unless he brings it up, then I'm going to have to talk about what he wants to talk about." Well, when I got there, she was wrong. He didn't believe that God was going to heal him. He believed he's already healed. And every time we would visit, he would say, "God is good. I went up to church Sunday and I testified that God is good. And I just said to them, 'Oh, cancer, you just like the devil. Just get on out of here. Jesus ain't going to have nothing to do with it. And I'm healed.'" And he just said all kind of things. "Look, God is good." And he has got a simple mind and a powerful faith. And I believe from this experience that too many of us rely too much on what's up here and not enough on what's in here. He continued. He kept going to the doctor. They had said, "There's nothing else we can do." And he continued. At our interdisciplinary team meeting this Wednesday, it was time for that team, the team that takes care of this gentleman, to discuss his issues and his decline. And here is what was said. He went back for his checkup. They did the blood work and the other studies twice. He does not have cancer. I went in there to see him Friday. I don't usually even do hospice on Friday. I had to see him Friday. And I went in there all excited. And he wasn't. You know why he wasn't? He knew it all along. It wasn't a surprise to him. You see, his faith made him whole. He said, oh, Jesus, his faith. That's what Jesus said. Go your way. Your faith has made you whole. Why don't we see healings? Our faith is weak. We're identified more with drunks than we are the sober. We're identified more with the children of darkness than we are the children of light. Because serving God, showing that distinction requires life change. You know, I think a lot of us are sitting back and saying, change me, Jesus. But we're not willing to do any of the work. God says, you got to do something. You can say, change me, Jesus, until the cows come home. But if you get up every day and do the same old trashy stuff, nothing's going to change in your life. The first thing we have to do is yield control. We have to become alert to the dangers that the devil faces. He's not afraid to say, you know, the devil walks in. He told me this as we were visiting. The devil walks in and he says, you know, you ain't healed. He said, I just looked at the devil and said, devil, you ain't nothing but a liar. Ain't nothing but lies in you. You just get on out of this house. And he looked at me and he said, you know what? When you tell him that, he got to go. He's right. The Bible says that. So then why do we submit ourselves to the devil and live more like the children of darkness, like the children who are drunk and asleep that Paul's referring to here? Because we don't have the nerve to look at the devil and say, you got to go. You got to go in the name of Jesus. Because of the blood of Jesus, you got to go. What we do is we say, I wish you'd gone away, but don't go too far. I might need some help with my other side of the life. Christians should only have one side, and it should be a discernible difference. That's what Paul is talking about. But in this passage, Paul pictures two groups of people. One was drunk and asleep. One was sober and awake. Danger was coming, but the first group was unaware, while the second group was ready and unafraid. You know, if we are the children of light, as we're supposed to be, we should not live as those in darkness. Look at Romans, if you will, chapter 13, verses 12 and 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 12 and 13. The Bible says this, the night is nearly over. If you have King James, the night is far spent. The daylight is near. So let us discard, hear that? It's something we got to do. Let us discard the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk, and here's how, with decency as in the daylight, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual impurity. And by the way, there are a lot of folks that are sexually impure. They've never had an affair. They've never actually physically cheated. But that impurity starts right here. If you think it, you done it. Sexual impurity, promiscuity, see, that's the done it part. That's where you've actually gone so far as do it. Not in quarreling and jealousy. If you're going to walk like the children of darkness, it's going to be impurity, promiscuity, quarreling, jealousy, all these things. But if you're children of light, that stuff goes. You know, when we awaken each morning, and by the way, this separation, this identifying ourselves with the children of light and behaving like the children of light is a daily process. It doesn't happen one time and then we say, oh, it's all over. I'm okay now. It doesn't happen. It's a constant journey, don't you know? And we've experienced that. When we get up each morning, we all go through a process. And it's always in the same order. Did you ever think about that? First of all, we awaken. Secondly, we clean up. Then we get dressed. Okay? Wake up, clean up, dress up. That's what we do. Paul likens the process as children of light to one who does awaken in the early morning hours as dawn is being delivered to us once again. He says it's time to spiritually wake up, clean up, and dress up. Physically, you know, we wake up. We become alert to our surroundings. Maybe if you're like me, it's one eye at a time. You're kind of making sure the room hadn't moved any since I went to sleep. And then we evaluate our current needs, our obligations for the day, the weather, things like that. After that, we clean up. Each of us has our own routine, especially men versus women. Amen? Men. Yeah. It doesn't take me and Walter long to comb our hair. It doesn't. You know? I have not. For 40 years, you would have never seen Kenzie Barrow without a comb in his pocket. I hadn't had a comb in my pocket in the last 10 years. What's the need? There's nothing to comb. In the morning, I can get up, and when it's time to do my hair, if I've showered just then, here's what I do. I dry it, and then I go, done. I'm saving a lot of money on product. Walter, we don't have to have gel or mousse or blades or any of those things. You know, we just go in and get the sides trimmed every now and then. And I tell you what, I've gotten to the point where it's just so much easier to just cut it down to the skin. It'll all grow out. Mike's approaching us pretty quickly, Walter. He's going into the perfect head club. Only God only created a certain amount of perfect heads, and the rest of them He put hair on. Ryan back there, he's coming into the perfect head. I'm not sure about Mr. Tatum back there. But his has decided to just stop here, but it's still going here. So he still may need a little product. But you ladies, I mean, y'all got to have some stuff done. And you know, growing up in my era, and I know, like, for folks like Gail and Margaret Ann, not quite as much. But when I was young, and I know, Gail, as you were coming up, you know, it was, and Miss Jeannie, it was a major, and still is for a lot of you ladies, a major thing to go to the beauty shop. I always wondered how ladies could go to the beauty shop and get a hair did and keep it a week. How do you do that? You know, I used to think when I was a young boy, we had a missionary that came from Africa to my church. And he showed us a lot of things that they used in Africa. In the tribe that he was ministering to, it was the man that had the fancy hair. And so they had actually created this thing that had a stand and a half circle thing that laid on it. And when the men would go to sleep, they wouldn't sleep on a pillow. They'd sleep with that on their neck so that their head didn't touch a pillow, so that their hair didn't get messed up. I thought, if I could get our women to start buying them things, I'd make a million. Wouldn't have to get up the next day. And you ladies, answer me this. And this is all about our preparation, y'all. Because we will go into some preparation to go outside, won't we? I forgot who it was I read this week. She said, some famous woman, she said, nobody sees a makeup-free day with me. She says, if I'm going out, makeup's going to be on. That was the way Lori was for a long time, but she actually has gone outdoors with no makeup many times in the last couple of years, but it's usually confined to yard work and things like that. But she's like, no way, there's no way. I would never go out. But ladies, tell me this. Why will you go to the beauty shop and have a certified, licensed, and experienced cosmetologist take care of your hair and then go home and redo it right then? Why? Why? My mama, every time she would go to Annis Morgan and she would have her hair, and you know, that was when it was this high and this wide and went up, you know, kind of like Frankenstein, Bride of Frankenstein kind of thing. And then she'd go home and start picking. I said, well, what's the deal? This one does the same thing. She'll go get her hair done, and she'll say, well, she doesn't do it exactly like I like it. Then why do you go to her? You see all the preparation that we'll put into putting our best foot forward in the world? Then we dress up. Am I going to wear this? No, I'm going to wear this. The only thing I worry about, I go and I find the shirt that I think will be the easiest to iron. And then I get a suit or a pair of pants to match it.
That's my process. But you ladies, see, it's a little warm for this one, but it's so cute. Maybe I could sweat. Or put on extra deodorant. But this one would be more practical. You see all that? And we're going to be here for 50, 60, 80, 90 years. We're going to be in glory forever. How much effort do we put into getting ready for that? Spiritually, Paul says, we got to wake up. The Bible says, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That ought to be our attitude every morning when we open our eyes. Thank you, Lord. There, you know, the old saying, one guy says, good morning, Lord, when he gets up. The other guy says, good Lord, it's morning. We ought to be the first one. Good morning, Lord. Thank you for another day as we wake up. This is your day and I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it. We need to clean up. Rather than washing and soaping and sudsing and doing all that, we need to be doing Bible devotions, Bible study, prayer, confession. That's what Paul's talking about when he says that we as the children of light, we need to clean up. Then he says we need to dress up. And this is where he talks about it in this passage. But since we are of the day, we must be sober and put on the armor of faith. We're getting dressed now. Put on the armor of faith and love on our chest and put on a helmet of the hope of salvation. What he's saying is that faith and love are like a breastplate that covers our heart. Faith toward God, love toward man. We need to put that on every day. You know, it takes work to love everybody. It does. And that's why I believe Paul is saying that we need to put it on every day. So that we can, through the love of God, love each other and love the world. Love the, not the world as far as the things of the world, but to love the people just like God does. And share with them. Then he says hope is the helmet that protects the mind. The lost focus their mind on the things of the world, while the saved focus on the things above. Colossians chapter 3 verses 1 through 3 says this. So if you have been raised with the Messiah. Now this is a conditional clause. If you profess a professing Christian, that's one thing. But if you have truly been raised with the Messiah, seek what is above. Where the Messiah is. Seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on what is above. Not on what is on the earth. For you have died. What? To the world. You have died and your life is hidden with the Messiah in God. When you get up and you get dressed, what do I put on? I put on the Messiah. That's what I'm supposed to put on as a believer. I put on His hope, His faith, His love. I put all of those things on so that when I go out, I'm clothed in righteousness. And that's what will empower me to resist the things of the world. You know, you've had those days where you get home and you say, boy, I have been hit from the devil from every side, but God won. God won. It's not like we have to struggle every day and lose. God says, I'll give you the victory's already yours. We'd sing that song, victory is mine, victory is mine, you know? And we need to sing that, but in order to be able to sing that, we need to put on this type of clothing as we go out as the children of light. Conversely, Paul says that the unsaved are not alert. They're like drunken men living in a false paradise and enjoying a false security. Back in the days when I was a drinker, and I'm not proud of that. I use these as illustrations just to make a point. But I remember there were times I'd be depressed or upset or mad or whatever, and I'd go to my local watering hole, and we'd go in there and we'd start tipping, you know, a bottle or a glass, and we'd keep on tipping and we'd keep on doing all of this, and we'd get all happy. And we'd get all joyful. We'd get out there and we'd start dancing. And we'd just have ourselves a big old time. But you know what? Every night, the door has to close. And when it does, and they say, all right, everybody out. Every time, I walked right out into the same problems that I had when I walked in. And that time was nothing but a time of deception that the devil sets up to get us off our game. And then we're forced to go back out and face it another day. He says, hey, if you're children of darkness and you stay clothed in the righteousness of God, you're not going to experience those times because I'm going to give you victory. Outlook determines outcome. And when our outlook is up, our outcome is secure. You can trust that. As the children of light, our outlook each and every day should be guided by our hope of salvation. Not the "I hope that I'm saved," but you know that salvation comes in three tenses. Amen? First tense, past. I have been saved from the guilt and the penalty of sin as Jesus saved my soul. Present, I am being saved from the power and the pollution of sin. But future, I will be saved from the very presence of sin as I go to be with my Lord in glory. Paul repeated that word sleep several times to describe the attitude of the lost. Not like he did in the past chapter where he was describing those who had died in Christ, saying that they were asleep, asleep. But in this chapter, he's saying those who sleep are the spiritually careless, those who are indifferent, those who lack attention to the things of God. You know, scientists tell us, folks, as I close, that some people, as we're looking at this idea of waking up and being the children of God and being the children of light and putting on the armor of righteousness, as we think about that, the scientists and doctors tell us that there are two kind of people in the world as far as their tradition of getting up. There are morning people and there are not morning people. Everybody's not. I've been praying for years that God would make me a morning person. I have. One of my greatest desires would be 5 o'clock in the morning, just pop my eyes. Buster would probably look at me and say, 5, I've done had breakfast by then. Because he's a morning person. I'm not. I mean, you know, morning people. We're not talking about morning people that the alarm clock rings and they can get up without it, without hitting the snooze. We're talking about morning people who go boing before the alarm clock goes off. And when those eyes pop open, they're as awake as they're ever going to be. They jump up, they say, can't lay in the bed. Got to get up, got to start my routine, got to do that, got to do this, got to do the other, got to keep going. Those are morning people. I'm not. I'm not. Like I said before, I wake up with one eye at a time. And I look around and I say, no, this ain't the time. And I can close the other one and go back to sleep, if I would. That's me. Lori laughs. I'm going to quit telling her stories about my childhood. She laughed at me because I told her a story about Nanny. I would spend the night with Nanny, and when I turned 8 years old, we moved into the city, the big city of Maxton. Big city. And Nanny had to go and take care of my other brother as well as myself, but I would spend the night with her. And she would tell me the night before, now baby, if you stay with us, you're going to have to get up early. She knew that was fighting words to me. I'll get up. She knew that was a lie. And so about 6 o'clock, because my granddaddy got up early. He was a morning person. He'd wake up, he got up, he was ready to go. My nanny was a morning person. I don't know why I didn't get it. But after she had fixed a whole breakfast, because before we left for my granddaddy to take her to my house where she would babysit us that day, before we left, he had to have a full breakfast. So Nanny get up, fix the whole breakfast, have it sitting on the table. Granddaddy sitting at the end saying, go get that youngin'. And Nanny would come in there just like she always did and say, baby, come on now, you got to get up. And she would, you know, some of you ladies have had to do this, just kind of slide her hands under me and kind of lift me up to where I'm sitting. And then this is what Lori laughs at. She would get me up, and I'm sitting there, and if she'd have let me go, I'd have fell straight off the bed. But she'd say, just sit there a minute and dangle your legs. I don't know how that wakes you up, but that's what she would say. Just dangle your legs. And then after a minute or two, she'd say, okay, we're going to eat. Let's go eat breakfast. I am not a morning person. As believers, we should all be morning people. Day is far spent. Evening has come. But then comes the morning. That glorious morning. When Jesus is going to come for His bride. He's watching right now. And my encouragement to you is simply this. If you profess faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, live like a child of light. Let people see that in you.
If you're a child of darkness and you're okay with that, I'm not, God's not, but if you're okay with that for right now, that's fine. You do whatever you want to do. And it's breaking the heart of God because he gave his only son so that you could live. But children of light, live like children of light. Put on the breastplate and the helmet. Carry on your day with the clothing of righteousness so that the world can look and see the difference. These are contrasts that Paul says are obvious. Don't be drunk. Be sober. Don't be asleep. Be awake. Be ready as children of light. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you'd impress upon us the urgency of the hour. There are so many who are dying and going to hell. Lord, we've talked about three that we knew very closely that have gone on to their eternity just in these last few days. Three who were closely associated with us and with families right here. Lord God, how many thousands are passing into eternity every day without Christ? And we are not living exactly the way you would have us live. And many of us would say, Lord, none of us are perfect. And I know that you don't expect us to be. But according to this passage, you expect us to live like what we profess to be. Children of light. That we flee fornication. Sexual impurity. Any evil of any and all kinds. And God, that we go out and we show the light of Christ through the lives we live as we clothe ourselves with it each day. And so empower us to do that. Lord, maybe there are those who need to make decisions. I pray that you would just touch their heart and lead them to where you want them to be. Move among us now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Let's stand.